Okay, I think we'll get started. The bell has rung twice, so that must mean it's time to get started. Let's pray. God, we praise you for the great mercy you have shown us and giving us such a Savior in the Lord Jesus Christ. As he has ascended into heaven, you've poured out your Spirit on us, drawn us to yourself. We pray that your Spirit would teach us and grant that we would indeed see your glory in Christ. We pray in his name. Amen. All right, this is lesson 8 in our series on the Beatific Vision, April 14th. And this is the last lesson in the main part of the study. I'm planning, I guess, what you could call an appendix next week on the Transfiguration of Christ, which is a closely related event or topic. But today I want to try to summarize where we've been at the end, try to get some of your reflections, but in between think a little bit more about what the Beatific Vision actually is and how it's connected with other things in the scriptures that describe our enjoyment of God and the new heavens and the new earth and the eternal state. But I'd like to start, as I said, a little bit just by reviewing. And I, at the beginning of the class, made the case that the Beatific Vision is helpful as a way of reorienting our thinking about life and about the last things, because it's God-centered. You know, heaven is a God-centered place. That seems like an obvious thing to say, but it is possible to be distracted by all the other good things that we might think about in terms of going to heaven or in the new heavens and the new earth. There's the end of misery. There's a renewed creation. There are lots of other things that we might value. But the Beatific Vision reminds us that without God there is no heaven. There is no ultimate enjoyment. He is the glory that we look forward to. And it's called the Beatific Vision because it is a blessed vision. God draws us into his own blessedness. God delights in seeing his own beauty, and he has blessed us with that gift that we also should see his beauty. I want to think about that a little bit in the context of Titus 2, and I printed out those verses there in the sheet. I wonder if someone would read those for us. Titus 2, 11 through 14 is printed out there. Okay. Mark?
For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works.
Certainly the emphasis on this passage is on our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, our Redeemer. So apart from Christ, we are only condemned and have no blessed hope whatsoever. But it goes even further than that redemption in the sense it reminds us that initially our first parents were created to see God. That was the hope of the covenant of works. But as they rebelled against God, they not only lost that hope, but they fell into condemnation and alienation from God. So Christ not only restores us to righteousness before God, but gives us this hope of the Beatific Vision. You can see it spelled out, I think, in a really helpful way in the passage, because it starts out talking about the grace of God teaching us something. So it's important for us to learn the truths of God's word, but it's also important for us to realize that those truths are there to teach us how to live. Doctrine is for life. And here specifically it says it teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldly lust, to live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. And that Christ has purified for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. So doctrine is there to teach us how to live. But that isn't the, you might say, the final step. The final step is that as we live, we are living looking for something, looking for a blessed hope. That is, the living has an end, well, and our created end, which is to see God. And the appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ points us to seeing him. That's what appearing is about. It's because we will see him, that we will see God, that we will enjoy fellowship forever. So this passage sets out very helpfully for us the steps, you might say, of from the teaching of the truth of God to living in a righteous way, but also looking for something in the future. We live now in the present age. There are lots of reasons why the present age is not a healthy age to live in, we might say, but we live in anticipation of something even greater. And that that enjoyment of God that's held forth for us is a beautiful truth that guides the way we think about the rest of life. It guides the way we live, because we have that highest goal of having God as our own. As David says in the Psalms, you know, I have this one desire, that I would see you. And he desired and found satisfaction in seeing God alone. So that whole orientation of looking for that blessed hope is a helpful reminder of the way that we should live, and a reminder also that that hope of the beatific vision shapes the way we live. We're not so heavenly minded that we're no earthly good. We're actually told to live in a righteous way and in connection with that hope. So with that introduction, I want to turn to some specific points about what it means to see God and the experience of that, in especially in the resurrected state. But let me pause and see if you have any comments or questions so far on the introduction and Titus 2. Dan, I saw your hand. They were both sort of slow. So. Dan.
You're here blowing minds because you said doctrine is for life, how to live. I thought all doctrine was for was to divide people. So you're saying this is very practical and affects how we live, and that's pretty crazy.
Yeah. It is pretty crazy, isn't it? Yeah. Dave.
I really appreciate how you wove that popular slogan that I first saw on Baptist billboards about being too heavenly minded for any earthly good. Mm-hmm. And if there's any one thing you can pick up from this class, it's that you can't be too heavenly minded.
Yeah. I was listening or re-listening to a podcast this week, and the speaker made the point that in Hebrews 12, Jesus is looking right for the joy. That's for the joy that to come is why he endured the cross. And he's our pattern in that, as in everything else, that it may be a life of suffering and discouragement, but we have a greater joy and a reason to live in obedience. Yeah. That's right. Yeah. Good. So let's turn a little bit to some of these other points. I'm going to go very quickly over point number two, historical discussions about what it means to see God. So here we come to the fact that the scripture doesn't say a lot about what it means. And there has been a lot of discussion. Some people might say speculation. And I've tried to avoid speculation in the class, but I will sketch out three positions. They're not entirely distinct from each other, but three positions is probably a good way to describe it. The first is especially associated with the Eastern Church, and I don't mean like those guys in New Jersey, but in Eastern Orthodoxy. So historically, they say that the essence of God remains hidden, even in the beatific vision. And what the saints see is the uncreated glory of God. So they have this distinction between the essence of God and the energies of God. And the energies of God are this sort of this Shekinah, the shining forth of God's glory. Hmm. So the Eastern Church developed after a while largely separately from the Western Church. And this is historically their position on the beatific vision. It's more of a negation in the sense that you're not going to see the essence of God. In terms of the Western Church, so especially from Augustine and Aquinas and through most of the Reformed writers, the position is that we are promised that we will see the divine essence. That's what the way it's usually put directly. It's kind of hard to see exactly what that means, but if when people start to spell it out, they talk about seeing God's attributes, having a fellowship with the three persons, even as we do now, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, or communion with the three persons. But a far greater sight of who God is and of fellowship with God. As I said, if you read most of the called the Reformed Orthodox, most of the writers of the Reformed tradition, that's the position that they take in being consistent with what they inherited from the medieval period. The third position is usually associated with the name of John Owen, although there are other Reformed who took this up. And Owen emphasized that we always only see God through Christ. Now, I've emphasized that in this present era, and Christ is the one who reveals God, but Owen insists that even in the after the resurrection, that we will always see God in the face of Christ. And he doesn't mean simply see the human nature of Christ and therefore see God. He has the divine nature of Christ also, but it's in that sense, part of the discussion here is about what word you should mean. It's a mediated vision, in a sense, or a vision through means. And Owen actually was taking up one of the early Greek writers, Gregory of Nyssa, late 4th century writer, in that position. As I said, I really don't want to get into the discussion of this. I'm not qualified to discuss it anyway, but I thought at least in the class I should mention those. And I so positioned it that I'm going to go directly to the next point and not allow you to know. Anyway, let's go to the next point. And we'll see then if you have questions about points 2 and 3 in connection with that. Because I think here it's easier to see Scripture. And the point of this sight, love, joy, glory is to help us to see how the beatific vision fits in with other things that we're promised in terms of the new heavens and the new earth, other things that are associated with the end for believers after the resurrection. And that sequence is one of the traditional ways of describing it: sight, love, joy, and glory. And before we go through these, I want to emphasize that this is not saying it's a temporal sequence, like you have sight and then you have love. It's more of a logical sequence, I think, as you'll see, but it's also not that anyone would insist, I think, that this is the only way you could look at things, or that there are other things like resting in God, which are not mentioned explicitly, at least not in what we'll do here, that are closely connected. But still, I think, considering all of the, you know, all of the complications, this is a really helpful way of thinking about it. I put here a quotation from Francis Turretin. So Turretin is not always very quotable, but actually in this part of his discussion is really helpful. And he explains, I think, helpfully why this sequence is here. He says, sight contemplates God as the supreme good. Love is carried out towards him and is most closely united with him. And joy enjoys and acquiesces, which means is satisfied in him. And then I think he draws out the connections really well next. God cannot be seen without being loved. Love draws joy after it because he cannot be possessed without filling with joy. So I want to step at least a little briefly through these and look at some scripture references. There's, of course, a much larger context that we could draw on from scripture, but that's basically the only way we're going to get through this in a reasonable amount of time. So I passed out some scripture references here, and we'll call on them as we go along. So we've talked quite a bit about sight. I'm not going to say much more about it, except that sight always produces adoration. You can't see the glory of God without praising God and worshiping God. And especially as sight is about seeing the perfections of God, and I think whatever view you take, that's certainly part of it, seeing who God is, automatically draw our hearts to worship him. That's how we worship now when we are gathered in our auditorium over there to worship God. It is hearing who God is and what he has done that draws our hearts to praise him especially. And so that's one of the implications of sight. And another point or two that should be made in connection with this is that this is not something that we will get tired of. So like a lot of other points, there's a fair amount of discussion over, you know, whether we'll ever be seeking more knowledge or whether we'll be automatically filled with it. But everyone agrees that we're never going to get tired of it. God in his fullness is so glorious that we will not be weary of seeing God. But writers also make the point that the degree to which we see God or enjoy God varies according to God's will, but it is sufficient for each person. And it's especially important to remember here that although the Bible talks about rewards in heaven, rewards are always according to God's good gift and never according to merit. This is a very important point in the time of the Reformation. We never merit any gift from God's hand. So whatever good we receive, especially in the context here of seeing God, it's because of God's goodness to us and not because we have earned anything before him. I've tried to make the point over and over again in our study that this is always of God's free gift and goodness that we can see him. Since we've looked at several scripture references on sight, let's turn next to love. So as Turretin says, we cannot see God without loving him. And here, especially historically, love has been interpreted in terms of cleaving to God, in terms of our union with God, and of God then filling us with his perfections. Love automatically leads to union and communion with God. And with that, let's look at John 17:26.
And I have declared to them your name, and will declare it, that the love with which you loved me may be in them, as I in them.
Okay, so there's Jesus praying for us that God's love would be in us, even as it was shown to the Son, and that we would enjoy that union with God in Christ. The quotation here that's next, I think, is really rich. This is from Thomas Boston. He says, "He will pour out his goodness eternally into their souls. Then they shall have a most lively sensation in the innermost part of their souls of all that goodness they heard of and believed to be in him, and of what they see in him by the light of glory. This will be an everlasting, practical exposition of that word which men and angels cannot sufficiently unfold, namely, God himself shall be their God." It's a beautiful statement of God pouring out his goodness into our souls so that we would delight in him and love him, and that we would know that fellowship with him, that he is our God. The next point in this sequence is joy, and as Turretin said, if you love, then you will be possessing God and so filled with joy. And here there are couple of scripture references. Psalm 16:11.
Yes. You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures evermore.
Okay, so this is a familiar passage, Psalm 16, talking about the joy that comes in the presence of God. And did I give out Matthew 25:21? I think that was what I decided to skip. So that's Jesus in one of the parables speaking of entering into the joy of the Lord in the possession of the service that we've received. So this joy that's talked about here is then connected with glory. And glory is a beautiful subject in its own right, but it's especially that we are endowed with glory in body and soul. And maybe these two passages, Romans 5 and 2 Corinthians 4, will help spell that out. So Romans 5, 1 and 2.
Yes. For having been justified by God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God.
Thank you. Just a comment on that. At the last, it says that we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. So there, the hope is that not only that we will see the glory of God, but that God's glory will be shown in us. That is, that we will be transformed into his image, conformed to his image, and therefore made glorious. And 2 Corinthians 4:17 ties in with that.
For this light momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal.
Okay, so there's the weight of glory reference. So the word glory means weight or heaviness, and the hope is that we ourselves will enter into that same glory that God gives us as partakers of his own glory. So here's one more quotation along these lines. This is from Isaac Ambrose. It is now our highest happiness to have some glimpses of his glory shining on us and some drops of his favor distilled into us. Oh, but when God shall be our all in all, 1 Corinthians 15:28, we shall have as much of God as our souls can hold. We shall have the glory of God so poured in till we shall be able to receive no more. And here is that which gives the soul a full satisfaction. Never would it be satisfied till it came to this. So he's making a contrast there again between our own experience of glory, the glimpses of glory we have shining in us, and when God will pour the glory into our souls, as he said, as much as we can hold. Let me just comment that this passage, 1 Corinthians 15:28, that God will be our all in all, is at the end of a discussion in the middle of 1 Corinthians 15 about what happens when Christ returns, when he puts death to death in the resurrection, and when all things are handed over to the Father. It's a really fascinating passage. It has a lot of difficult points of interpretation, and it's too bad that we forget the last part of it, that the ultimate fulfillment of the work of Christ is that God shall be our all in all. This is very frequently quoted among writers on the subject of the beatific vision in the sense that now we have God as our all, but then fully we will have God as our all and in all. I'm going to make one other comment about this sequence that that Turretin describes, and that's he makes a correspondence between sight and joy and love with the famous faith, hope, and love trilogy you might see, for example, in 1 Corinthians 13. So sight corresponds to faith, right? We live by faith now and then by sight. Joy corresponds to hope. Hope is in anticipation of something to come. Joy is the fulfillment of that. And what does love correspond to? Well, love never fails. Love corresponds to love. Love begun in this life and love fully consummated in the life to come. I think that's a really helpful way of thinking about the sight and love and joy as it's a slightly different order, but faith and hope, faith and love and hope, or love is usually called charity in the King James Version, that let us see what it is that God has in store for us. So Turretin talks about the glory as something as the flowering forth of the other three. Sight leads to love, love leads to joy, and those together, well, springtime. They burst forth into bloom in the glory that's promised here. What sorts of thoughts do you have on this sequence? Sight, love, joy, and glory. And maybe let me also ask, what things do you think of that are missing in terms of the description of the enjoyment of God that maybe not covered as well here? Dave, go ahead.
So we have this idea of the immediate apprehension that we spoke about at the beginning of the class. So with apprehension, both in most senses of the word, meaning directive without an interval of time. But you, one of the points you were making is that all this enjoyment comes to Christ through the work of Christ. And one of the implications of this is the glory, the splendor, the energy. Try to put it in those other terms, are all things the wicked see as well, but without any of the joy or the comfort, because they don't have Christ.
Right.
And so this relationship that we have with God, to experience that love and the never-ending satisfaction, produces the opposite in those who don't have the work of Christ to accomplish those things in their behalf. So they stand in an area that is filled with salt and fire, and the smoke never ceases. So the greatness and the glory of God is manifested to different beings for different reasons. And the accomplishment of Christ on our behalf just cannot be overstated. What he's done to prepare us for the life to come.
Yeah, it makes all the difference, right? Yeah.
I would think that this side love and joy that manifests into the glory is, you know, it's only possible as we have this sinless existence because of Christ.
Right.
That's hard to get my mind around. Sometimes.
Right. Yeah. And in terms of like Turretin's discussion, he put that under glory. But it's like I said, there. You know, you can't start the cycle without thinking about that. Mm-hmm. How could a sinner look on God, and not like what Dave was saying, and not flee from the face of God? But that's to have the release from the sinful tendencies and habits to have glorified bodies to serve God. Good. Yeah, that's the kind of thing I'd like to bring out those other aspects, because there's a lot here that you could reflect on and see further.
That was Isaiah, you know, without that sinless perfection, you know, woe is me, I'm undone. Mm-hmm. That was his
right.
moment there.
Yeah, that's right.
The attempted joy.
Yeah. That's right. Good. Other thoughts about this sequence, sight, love, joy, glory, or aspects of our inheritance? So let me ask about rest. So how would you see rest being tied in here? That's something that came up briefly earlier in one of the lessons, but
Revelation 21 and 22, it talks about the end of sorrow and no more nights and God wiping away tears. So
good. Mm-hmm. Good. Dave, I think I saw you here.
Well, just this point you were making of the sufficiency of the rewards and people being able to enjoy this contentment, that nobody is too insignificant. And there were plenty of people in our world where we might imagine their insignificance is sufficient enough that they're just not going to amount to much. Mm-hmm. But that's not the provision that God is making, that no one is too insignificant to be able to enjoy God through Christ.
Very good, yeah. It's worth reflecting on that passage in Titus when it says that Christ purified for himself his own special people. So they're not maybe special in the eyes of some people. Maybe they have, you know, low visibility or whatever. But actually, I like that, you know, the King James says peculiar people, which maybe is a characterization of some of us. Mathematicians, peculiar people, but it's his goodness that he separates us out to be his own, and that in itself means that there's no. Yeah.
Kind of like his, that's kind of his thing, though. What people don't think is significant, he uses.
Yeah, exactly.
For his glory.
Right, exactly.
All throughout the Bible.
Yeah, that's right. Very good. Yeah. Other reflections on that sequence or things that you want to bring up in connection with that? Okay, I set in the outline a time for reflections in general, and here I'm interested in hearing what you learned, but other things that you've read or thought about in connection with the beatific vision. Let me just add, before we start that discussion, that I've tried to emphasize the prominence of this theme in the Book of Psalms, and I was thinking about this yesterday. If you were looking in Scripture for where seeing God is brought up in a prominent way, probably the Gospel of John and 1 John would win. They have a higher, like, per page, per verse or whatever, concentration, but the Book of Psalms would be certainly the highest in the Old Testament and maybe the second highest in the Bible. And that's our hymnal, right? That's what God has given us to meditate on and to praise Him with. So I hope that's one thing that you'll think about as we sing the Psalms, how often, maybe it's not directly about seeing God, although we've seen plenty of those. Maybe it's about enjoying God, like Psalm 73, whom have I in heaven but you? Or these other things that we've talked about, love and joy and glory. Psalm 16 was a reference there. I hope that'll help you to appreciate further the gift of the Psalms as part of the anticipation of things to come. So Gerhardus Voss has this essay on the eschatology of the Psalter. Because that's how the Psalter is related to the end times. And he makes this observation that when people distribute New Testaments, sometimes they print the Psalms at the end, that's a good impulse. But he says it has the interesting effect of connecting the Psalms to the book of Revelation. And so his essay is all about that. And in a sense, that's what I'm saying now. The fact that the Psalms so often speak of seeing God, look, reorient ourselves. Okay, David had plenty of troubles, right? There were plenty of things he could worry about. There were plenty of things he rightly called out to God for. But the one thing that he sought, the whole orientation of his life was towards seeing God. And the rest of the things, well, fell in line would make it sound like his life was easy, but the rest of the things were properly ordered under that. And in the same way, the Psalms, you know, speak of the last things in a way that orient our whole lives toward the end, even not neglecting, right, the call that we have here, like we saw in Titus 2. So I guess that's my first reflection. Maybe that'll stimulate other reflections. That one thing that I found helpful in thinking about the subject is that God gave us a lot to read and sing about in connection with sight and love and joy and glory. The other thing is that the Psalms really belong in the New Testament and not in the Old Testament. But that's another problem. Other reflections you have on the study, things you've like to talk about that we didn't talk about, or things that you've learned that you found helpful?
I find this fascinating. I read it, of course, in the I've never been taught this. I've picked pieces out here and there, and there, but I've never had it all put together. Why? Where have I been? What have I been doing? I missed it.
Yeah, so my hunch is that your experience isn't unique. Like, I was never taught about it either. There's some discussion in the literature about why that's the case. I think during the time of the Reformation, it would have been quite different. But part of it is just, I think, the pressure of modernity, that we live in a secular age, and that secularizes our faith in subtle ways, so that we want to pray to God, but we have immediate desires that we need to have met. Maybe aren't oriented toward the world to come. God commands us to call on Him with our desires, and He will answer us, and He will glorify Himself. So I'm not saying that's wrong, but I think that sort of orientation that in a subtle sense instrumentalizes God, and God becomes a thing that we use for our own ends, is maybe part of the reason. It's actually a really complicated subject, but just to say, I agree with you. Like, this is not something that I thought much about. I just hear about every once in a while.
Well, I think about it a lot. I just didn't know it was a thing.
It was a thing, yeah.
Yeah.
It is a thing. Yeah. It is a thing that people talk about for 2,000 years.
If somebody asked me, is it a thing, I would probably say yes, but that's not how my mind traveled. And I didn't seek out, I've never sought out teaching on it.
Sure, yeah. Well, having a name like the Beatific Vision makes you think it's something weird, right? So it's something they only talk about. But I kept the name because it reminds us that it's a blessedness. It is. Mm-hmm. It is a blessing given by God. Okay, good. Other thoughts?
Will be hard, but there is an end to it, and it can be hard to keep that in mind in the day-to-day lives we struggle, and you don't necessarily see it, but our lives are just a drop in the bucket compared to eternity, and a little bit hard to grasp, but it is true, and so there is a wonderful thing ahead of us, a good end, and a good beginning of something much better compared to the struggles that we have right now, so it makes it easier.
Thank you.
I was thinking, one of the things about the beatific vision is it's really hard to nail down, precisely what the experience is.
Right.
And I think it's something like you hand an elementary student a math book, it's not going to explain a whole bunch about calculus or what it's going to be like, because you're not there yet. You're not able to process that information. You're not able to even remotely grasp it.
Yeah, that's good. That's just like the comparison of math to glory. That's exactly right. God is speaking to us in ways that we can understand, but what He has in store for us is eyes have seen. Dave, did you have your hand up?
I hope I don't sound like a broken record, but this the winds that blow, been seeing even this week more discussion of, there's a lot happening right now with deconstruction, so-called ex-evangelicals, all kinds of I still call it the winds that blow in the spirit of the age, but everything continues to revolve. There's nothing new here, nothing new under the sun, but everything revolves around the self.
Yes.
Who am I? What is my all these identity things? Just everything that could just be summarized in four letters of self, and solutions are found within, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Everything under self, and I'm continually to be struck by the whole content of this class and the blessing that's coming from all of this is outside of the self, is completely on God. The hope that sight, love, joy, and glory are all about God, not self. Everything is outside of self here. Not that God isn't concerned with me or myself. Everything here kind of goes together, but it's otherworldly. It's another being. It's outside of you. And that completely flies in the face of where the current wind blows strongly now. Yeah. So that's good.
I'm kind of
intrigued by the concept of the beatific vision in terms of suffering, because so often it seems that in the Psalms, the beatific vision is described in the context of suffering. And I think about, you know, the saints that that were suffering so during the time of the covenanters. Some of their last words to their final end describe something like this, I think.
I could have included some of those quotes. I didn't end up doing it. But, yeah, that's what they were looking forward to.
And Bruce is sharing about China at the women's retreat, I think, reveals to us that we don't really have a clue here. We have nothing but a tiny clue of what that suffering is. And I don't know. I think it's important that we understand that some of this is coming in the context of suffering.
That's right. Yeah. Good. If there are any other thoughts, I'll turn to the closing quote. And partly this is because Dave was referring to capacities last week. Dave thinks a lot about capacity, and then we had a discussion afterwards, and I thought of this quote from Augustine. So I'll read it to you, then maybe we can think together a little bit about it. So this is from one of his homilies or sermons on 1 John. So it's, you know, the part of 1 John 3 that we've talked about in seeing Christ. The whole life of a good Christian is in holy desire. Now what you long for, you do not yet see. Howbeit by longing, you are made capable, so that when that has come which you may see, you shall be filled. So here's the illustration. For just as if you would fill a bag and know how great the thing is that shall be given, you stretch the opening. You know how much you would put in and see that the bag is narrow. By stretching, you make it capable of holding more. So God, by deferring our hope, stretches our desire. By the desiring, stretches the mind. By stretching, makes it more capacious, that is, able to hold more. Let us desire, therefore, my brethren, for we shall be filled. It's a beautiful connection between our life now and the life to come, which I guess didn't come up as much today as it did in some of the past lessons. But looking on Christ now, it feeds our desire for Christ and stretches our bags so that they hold more, so that we're able to hold more. Let me emphasize a point that's easy to miss in this. So that's a corporate thing. Like we together learn about God and worship God, and we together stretch our bags, and we encourage each other in that way. And Augustine's concluding exhortation is very fitting. Let us desire, for we shall be filled. And it's God. God is the one who stretches our desire. It's his work, partly by his wisdom in deferring our hope and making us wait for that. That we will be ever more desirous of it. Any concluding thoughts? No. Let's close in prayer.